Okay, and let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, as we consider the trials that the Apostle Paul went through, help us to consider how trials are part of what you have called us to go through as well. Help us to learn to see the strength that he had and help us to use it in our own lives daily. Help us to understand how you carried the cross for us and how you have called us to carry a cross as well. Make us cheerful in the trials we must go through and help us to boldly proclaim you to all people around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are finishing up Paul's third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he has stopped off in the last place we saw him. It's been 2 weeks now, so I hope you're able to remember some of the things that have happened. He's going through Greece. Maybe if you want to look at your map again, if you have it close to the worksheet. He's gone all the way down to Corinth. That's the far end of the trip. And now he's traveling back up through the peninsula, across, and over into Asia again, which is in the gray. And he's coming down. He's not going to Ephesus because, as we learned last time, he doesn't want to get delayed. He's afraid for some reason that he's going to get delayed again in Ephesus. So he appoints a place where he'll meet with the Ephesian elders, and he is talking to them, giving them some words of encouragement in this section that we're considering today, which is in Acts 20, verses 22 through 25. Read the verses carefully. How specifically was the Spirit leading Paul at this time in his ministry? What did the Spirit reveal to Paul that was facing him? And what was clearly kept from Paul's knowledge? Did you find for that?
Not knowing what was going to happen in battle.
Yeah. The Spirit was specifically keeping from him, right? What was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem? That's what the Spirit didn't reveal to him. Did you see any details of what the Spirit did reveal to him? Hardship, I heard somebody say, right? There would definitely be hardship. And prison, right? The specific of he's going to be thrown into prison is mentioned in verse 23. Anything else that you learned about Paul's... I tried to word this question as specifically as I could to get you to notice something about what was revealed and what wasn't revealed to Paul. Was there anything you noticed that he seemed to be adding his own ideas to? Mm-hmm. What is it? Yeah, that was the thing, right? He said to them, "Now I know I will never see any of you again." And as you look down in your study notes, what did you discover? He did, according to 2 Timothy, it seems that Paul did see the Ephesians again. And what would that tell you about these revelations that the Spirit gave to these apostles? That should be interesting to you. Because it should be a comfort to you too, in your life. Steve?
It's never complete.
Yeah. Oh, maybe, yeah. Steve said it wasn't complete, and I agree with that totally. The Spirit never reveals to us everything that God knows, right? God is omniscient, and he only chooses certain things to reveal to us. And I would be a little less kind to Paul than Steve is being. Steve.
I think his human nature got in there, and he started going on his own rather than who he was going to do what the Holy Spirit was saying.
I agree. Right? The Holy Spirit had foretold trouble, prison, but he never told Paul, you're not going to see these people again. And I think Paul's human nature is coming through. We're all like this, right? Oh, poor me. Oh, nobody has it as hard as I do, right? Now, what help is that to you in your walk of faith to know that the Apostle Paul may have had these kind of thoughts? Steve. Yep, I've got one thing in common with him, right? Looking at the negative side, right? And embellishing on God's clear revelation. Is there anything in there that strikes you? Because the next question, the very next question, we're going to have to go through these questions more quickly than we did before. Apply these verses to yourself as a believer. Did you see something in there that God has called you to do, just like he has with Paul, and something that he has not called you to do? Karen?
I think you just have to keep faith and hope, even in the times of trouble.
Yes. We need to keep faith and hope even in the times of trouble, she says. Good. What does Paul say was the task that God gave him? Sherry. To testify to the gospel, right? I loved verse 24 when I was studying. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Notice what is not there. What task has Jesus not given Paul and not given you? To make believers, right? That's a very important thing to recognize in this. Our job is only to do the testifying, to speak the gospel. Who is responsible for making someone a believer? The Holy Spirit, right? And too often we take onto ourselves the Holy Spirit's task, and that's when we overwhelm ourselves, right? God has only called us to tell the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, right? Our feet. That's our task. And if we've done that faithfully, he's going to say at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done your part. You didn't convert anybody. Don't fool yourself. That wasn't your task while you were here on this earth. But you accomplished your task. You testified to the Lord Jesus. You spoke the gospel of God's grace. What a beautiful way for him to say it, right? Because we've known throughout this book, the gospel is the TNT, the dynamite, right? That causes the explosion. So if we speak it, it's going to do its work. But the outcome is, this is another part of it, the outcome is never revealed to us. You see what I'm saying? We don't even know who it's going to have an effect on and who it doesn't. And God, I think in his wisdom, has purposely not told us that, because otherwise we might get a big head if we know somebody is going to be converted. Or we could go in the opposite direction of despair. Well, it really doesn't make any difference anyway, because I'm not going to affect many people, you know. So he purposely leaves the outcome unknown to us. Doesn't want us to know the outcome. And we often fall into the trap of Paul and, oh, woe is me, you know, how bad I have it because I've had all this persecution and I know what's ahead of me, you know. Can you see the difference, too, between Paul and Jesus when Jesus is facing his last trip to Jerusalem? Jesus said some very sorrowful things, too, but never embellished on God's revelation of, I know I'll never see you again. Gwen.
Mm-hmm. You know, because I think people confuse that without spreading the word, and the fruits that we're, I'm thinking the fruits you bear are to bring to Jesus versus good fruits that you bring yourself as a reflection of your faith.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I think the last thing you just said is what the fruits are, right? But we get it confused and we think, oh, it's bringing this person into the kingdom and that, those are the fruits, right? No, we're going beyond what Jesus meant when he said the fruits. The fruits are exactly what Gwen says. What faith has motivated me to do. The response that I give of thank you, God. I mean, a simple prayer, you know, is a fruit of faith. or telling somebody else about it, that's the fruit. The words you speak are the fruit, not the effect that they have. Yeah, you always got to keep that straight. Norma?
You have to always keep in mind to present the truth.
Yeah. Always keeping in mind to present the truth and not fall into the temptation that Paul did of embellishing on the truth, right? I know I'll never see you again. Well, that was him adding his part. Yeah. So always make sure what you're saying is the truth, Norma reminds us. Steve?
I think part of it comes is that the Holy Spirit revealed something to Paul. He was going to be, you know, for the Lord, you know, all of it, but not all of it. Mm-hmm. So, where does human nature come in? He's still a person. He makes an assumption, which is a bad thing to do, he is sitting there, so you never see him again.
Yeah.
And, you know, so he just kind of has, yeah, we look at proof what he has. The problem is telling the truth is, what do we have? We have 20/20 hindsight, and we're front of my office and our foresight.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So what Steve is telling us is make sure to tell the truth because the embellishing is going to have bad effects on the people you say it to, right? What effect did this have on the Ephesian elders? Well, they're crying by the end of the meeting, right? And it's just a downer for everybody because of the embellishment. Yeah. Okay, let's keep moving because, like I said, we have to cover more ground in these last couple of weeks. The second from the last one on the sheet says, in what sense was Paul innocent of the blood of all men? That's one comment he makes there in verse 26. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Somebody could argue with him and say, well, you had a part to do in Stephen's stoning. You remember that? Where he watched the cloaks of the people who were throwing the stones. So he's an accomplice to murder, right? How can he say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men? Penny?
No one is going to be damned to hell because of what he preached, which is the gospel of Christ.
Exactly. That's what he has in mind. I've done my work faithfully. I've proclaimed the message. Nobody is going to end up in hell because I held my tongue and didn't say it, right? I was out there and I spoke. Maybe there's another sense. I was just thinking of my Stephen comment. In what other sense was he innocent of the blood of all men? Steve?
God's forgiveness?
Yes, God's forgiveness covered the times where he was persecuting those Christians, handing them over to the authorities, and they ended up getting killed. That's an important thing for us to remember. For our sins, there is always forgiveness, so that at the end we can say, I am innocent. Not because I'm such a good person, but because Jesus has given me forgiveness. Okay? Anything else on innocent of the blood? Dave?
I was thinking in a more limited sense, that just the people that he had come in contact with and preached to, that he had not led anybody astray.
Yes, yeah. And he hadn't put any errors in his message that led people astray. And I think Dave's point is well taken because of what comes next in verse 27. See what follows it? For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What I spoke was, you know, the pure doctrine of God's word. He hadn't led anyone astray. And the next verses also support Dave's point because he's going to be warning them about those false teachers who will come into the congregation and lead the people astray. Right? Let's go on to that next one. Oh, first we got to consider this one. At the bottom of the page, who puts pastors in charge of congregations according to verse 28?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, right. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word overseers gets translated in many ways. Notice, what does it say in the footnote? What's another way you could translate it? A bishop. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Instead of overseer, you could have bishop there. There's that famous chapter, what is it? Chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, huh? Where the same word is used, and it's really referring to pastors. Some translators put in there. Now, a pastor is to be above reproach, the husband of but one what? Hospitable. Able to teach, all those different things that were listed there. In these days, it's before a lot of the, what do we want to say, the technical terms for different people working within the church was much broader and looser. These are the Ephesian elders that he's drawn together here, but they really are the pastors of the congregation. There were several in that congregation, and today we're more highly developed in our organizational structure of our church, so that we have pastors, we have elders, you know, who are lay leaders. But in those days, there were just elders in a congregation, and you could call them overseers, you could call them bishops. There's many ways that you can translate that word in Greek. It really means to look over, the person who's looking over the whole operation. And this passage is a very important one in understanding that it's the Holy Spirit who calls people to be overseers in a congregation. No one can just say of his own accord, God has called me and he wants you to listen to me now. I'm going to be the pastor of this church. The Holy Spirit has to give a call in a very obvious way to all the members of the congregation. Let's go on to the next one. Top of the backside. What makes the members of a congregation so precious? I hope you learned something from the previous question. Now I want to share with you an insight that I learned being a pastor as to what attitude I need to have toward you. What makes you so precious to me as a pastor? Penny. Yeah. Jesus spent his own blood on you. And that's what makes you such a valuable member of St. Mark's congregation. You are invaluable. And a pastor needs to be reminded of that. So Paul reminds the Ephesian elders, hey, now be careful how you treat these people. Jesus bought them with his own blood. Very good. Now we get to that part where he starts to give the warning. Who were the savage wolves that Paul foresaw coming to destroy the congregation at Ephesus in verses 29 and 30? You were asked to compare Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7:15. And then you were asked, where do these wolves come from? Why are they so dangerous? Who are the wolves? False prophets, right? You found that in both places, right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, right? The dangerous thing is that they distort the Word of God and they mislead people, like Dave was saying. That's why I think he has in mind, I'm innocent. When Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, Paul can say with a good conscience, I preached God's word, not just my own opinions. Okay, anything else with that one? Maybe why are they so dangerous? Oh, Brett?
As far as false prophets, I hear that word and I think, oh, that's some, a false prophet is some special, obvious type of person.
Right.
And it can be anybody in the congregation who is all of a sudden attending the church and trying to get their own agenda across or whatever.
Yeah.
And I think we all need to be careful because we could easily fall into the narrative of being a false prophet if we are doing things for our own reasons.
Exactly.
Not for God's reasons. And so I think I tend to think, oh, I'm not a false prophet because I'm not a prophet or whatever. Any of us, if we aren't consciously and always paying attention to God's word.
Exactly. How can you tell from what Paul says here that it's people within the congregation?
He says it right there. They will be members of the faith of your own congregation.
Yeah. Is it in 29 or 30? 30, huh? Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. I think understanding that word distort is so important. Notice, they speak the truth, they say it, but they distort it, right? So Brett says, and he says it so humbly and nicely, you know, saying it could be even me myself. if I create my own agenda rather than what God is clearly saying in His Word, I could be a false prophet, right? We always have to be vigilant about this. I think so often we have this preconceived notion, don't we? There's something about the religious world that we live in that we kind of think, oh, a false prophet kind of has a name and neon lights above him, you know, so that you obviously see him, you know, when he comes. No, that's not the way it is. They come from our own midst and they distort the truth. So watch out for them. They are savage wolves. Why does he use the word savage wolves? Why did Jesus say they are wolves in sheep's clothing? Why, what makes them so dangerous? Gwen.
I think it consistently causes confusion. You know, you understand the word, mm-hmm. and then you have these people speaking these things, and sometimes it's just a little thing of truth, but the rest of it's wrong, and
yeah.
you start to question.
Yes, because it's so subtle, Gwen says, right? That's why it's dangerous. It's not an obvious thing. But it so subtly... the devil was the first one, right? When he came to Adam and Eve, he took the word of God and just added a few words to it, right? Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, it was only the word any that was wrong, right? Because what God had said is don't eat from the one tree in the garden, right? But changing one three-letter word into another three-letter word changes the meaning drastically. Rosemary.
It's interesting that he uses wolves, too. Like, you know, I don't know that much about wolves, but just what I've, you know, seen in documentaries or whatever, they are very, you know, they're not just go attack. They're very organized and they
stealthy,
take
right?
Their time.
Yeah. 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 The characteristics of wolves, Paul must have in mind. The stealth of how they attack their prey. Huh? Steve? Oh, yeah. Yes. The ladies had said they're organized, right? There's a pack of wolves, but there's a leader within the pack, right? It's a very highly organized society that they have, really, right? Yeah. Gwen?
I find that when I'm invited to other people's churches and things like that, I don't feel like I'm a snob, you know, like a Lutheran snob. But since I became a Lutheran, I am very, very involved in other church places. Mm-hmm. You know, okay. Mm-hmm. So I'm just, it's just listening to the just general conversations that I have, and it's like I'm always raising my eyebrows.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the challenge with it, especially in today's society where we don't want to offend anyone, right? You know, not appearing to be a snob, but also always having our ears perked, you know, for making sure that there's not something that's going to draw us in, mislead us, right? Steve?
It bothers me about the people who go to
other
churches that have often this bad is that it's like they don't want to well, they're mostly right, so... You know, they got I'm literally those, but they're mostly right. But when you start down that path, it's easy to pretty soon after a while you start accepting it because you've been around so long.
Yeah.
That
word mostly is really the key thing, isn't it? I mean, none of us would be comforted if our doctor, our oncologist said to us, the cancer's mostly gone, right? That's worrisome, right? And so with doctrine, this idea that if you're generally good, if the church has generally good doctrine, then you're safe, right? I think I saw Wade.
Yeah, I was going to say, one thing that always kind of bothers me is with the, like in our orders, sessions and so forth, when we go for projects or so forth, and some, there might be one or two that might not like what we're doing, and they can't accept it. And so they're always grumbling about what the total congregation has decided to do. But they kind of stay by themselves, and you can feel that presence that they're always kind of like,
And you're thinking, Wayne, of things that aren't necessarily a doctrinal decision that the church has to make, but just deciding on some project that the church is going to go forward in. And if they dissent, you know, they just, when the majority has spoken, they continue to want to stir things up, right? Yeah. I don't know if that's the same as, you know, savage wolves or a doctrinal problem, but it does cause disunity in the body, right? Yeah. So it has its own dangers, yeah.
I always think of going back to the Missouri Synod when they had that awful separation of Fox through the college education of the pastors.
Yeah. Yeah, that was an example of it, right? Gail points us back to in the 1970s, the Missouri Synod had a terrible explosion in their church body called Seminex, where there were professors teaching at the St. Louis Seminary, questioning like the miracles. It would often start with things like, was Jonah really 3 days in the belly of a fish, or was that some kind of parable or something that was being told? And then pretty soon they started questioning really all the miracles of the Bible. Was the world really created in 6 days? Was Jesus really conceived of a virgin? Right? That's kind of how false doctrine works, right? It's like finding one little thread in the garment that you begin to pick at, and pretty soon you've got the whole garment unraveled. That's how false doctrine works. Dave?
How about a kind of wonder why, if you don't want to take it for God's word, why mess with it at all?
That's what I've always wondered too, but false prophets have always been that way through the thousands of years, right? They stick with it. They don't just give up on God and walk away and leave the church all alone. They continue to mess with it and tinker with it, right? And try to add their own human thoughts. I've had the same thought. Why not just leave the church alone if you're going to go in that direction? But that's not how a false prophet thinks. Steve?
Yeah.
That's really his job that the devil has assigned him, right? To continue to make trouble in the church. Yeah. Okay, like I said, we've got to keep covering ground, so let's go to the next one. Had good discussion with that one. What had Paul evidently done while he was in Ephesus, according to verse 34, similar to what he had done in Corinth? Norma? Yes, he was supporting himself, right? He doesn't say tent making per se, but he says he supported himself while he was in Ephesus. So it didn't just happen in Corinth. It didn't just happen in Thessalonica, where it's been mentioned before, but it seems to have happened in many, maybe all the places Paul served. Next one. What is unusual about the quotation of Jesus found in verse 35? What can this verse teach us about his deeds and the deeds and sayings of Jesus? What did you find in verse 35? Karen? Oh, I thought that was the hand.
Yeah, okay. Just that it wasn't something that was recorded as Jesus saying anywhere else.
Yeah. This is one, a saying of Jesus, that's not found in the Gospels. How interesting. How did Paul know that Jesus said that then? Either it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, or one of the apostles told him that Jesus said it, and then the Holy Spirit had Luke record that saying of Jesus, so that sometimes Jesus' sayings are found even outside the gospel. I found that little tidbit interesting. I wanted to make sure everybody saw that. Okay, let's go on then to On to Jerusalem, starting chapter 21. In this section, what is again characteristic about Luke's reporting of the journey in verses 1 through 3? Trace the places Luke mentions on your map. Remember, Luke has rejoined the group now. He's traveling along with them because the we section started again, right? For a while he was saying, and then Paul went to, and they said that, and they did that. And then all of a sudden, I think it was in this chapter, all of a sudden there's Luke again. And then we went to, so inconspicuously, so subtly, he adds himself back in. And what is his characteristic that we've noticed numerous times now, which appears again in verses 1 through 3? Right.
He's very precise. He's like a doctor.
Yeah. And the next day we went to Kaz. And then we went to, you know, he's like a doctor. Very precise. giving a diary of each place they stopped off with the ship. When Luke's not along, he doesn't tell you what harbors they put in for overnight, you know. But here we're getting the details again. And please trace those there from Asia and then around the coast to back to Tyre, I think is mentioned next, right? The next question is, why do the disciples in Tyre urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Verse 4. Why don't they want him to go to Jerusalem? Norma? Yeah, I found that interesting, right? The Spirit was telling these people too. They weren't apostles, but they got a revelation from the Spirit too that what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. He's going to be imprisoned, right? The trouble is going to face him. So they know it too. And I found this interesting. Through the Spirit, they urged him not to go there. Why would the Spirit tell them not to go there when our next question is, in that same batch, but why does Paul go anyway? Yes, that, remember, has been his mission on this journey. He's been gathering an offering for the believers in Jerusalem, and he's going to deliver it there. So he's got his mind set on that. I'm going to do that. How can you resolve the two, though? That Paul goes, he's had a revelation from the Spirit that he's going to suffer, and he goes anyway. And the believers there in Tyre know he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, so don't go there. How can you reconcile that? Steve?
Don't we all wish nobody to have pain and suffering? How many times we pray that he will do something, but what do we say? The Lord will be done.
Yeah.
It was necessary for the gospel to be, you know, for him to do this.
Yeah. Jesus' own prayer in Gethsemane reflects that conflict, right? Where he could ask without sinning, if there's some other way, Lord, let it happen a different way. But yet, not as my will, but your will be done, right? There are these conflicts all the time within the Christian faith when both options are good and what is God-pleasing, right? One that came to my mind is when a called worker has a call. You know, we pray here, probably a little bit selfishly at time. Oh, I wish they would please stay. But the other congregation is praying, Lord, please send them. Neither side is sinning, right? They both have in mind what's good for the church. That congregation's been led by the Spirit to call that person, right? These conflicts come up all the time in the life of a Christian. We really shouldn't be surprised at that. Gwen? Yes. I think so often God reveals only part of his message to us because he's trying to teach us something or challenge us so that we mature. And that's no doubt what's happening here. That you have to kind of internalize it. Oh, Paul's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer. The first reaction is, no, don't let it happen, Lord. But I think Luke so masterfully in these chapters we're considering here, he so masterfully captures this whole buildup of the tension of everybody realizing he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be imprisoned, he's going to suffer there, and he's going anyway. And you have to come to peace with that, right? That's not something that God can just zap as a thought into your mind and all of a sudden you're okay with it, right? When you have a disease yourself, or you're praying for somebody, maybe with cancer, you pray right up to the end. Please heal him, Lord. Even when the writing seems to be on the wall, and you finally come to a point where you have to accept, yes, it's their time to go to heaven. And I'm going to unselfishly let them go, right? It's for our benefit that the Spirit lets us struggle with these matters. Steve?
It's also an example to the Christians that area.
Yeah.
That the conflict with Paul, and he held firm and carried out his mission, God's will,
yeah,
for them to, when they were faced with the same thing, to say, you know, there was an example ahead of me that did what, you know, God wanted them to do.
Yeah. It was for their benefit, right? That they could see an example of somebody who's so devoted and knows I have to face the suffering, and he goes so that later on, if persecution comes to Tyre and they have to face these same consequences, they can say, well, Paul did it, and that will give them some courage to face the persecution themselves. Other Steve?
The other part, I think partly because of the money that Paul had, you know, the offering, it would have been a problem. I was needing to face the church of Jerusalem, which is still arguable because of what the Gentiles can do.
Yeah.
And if you want Paul facing it, he had 20 of this, even though he knew the consequences.
He definitely had bigger goals in mind in going to Jerusalem than just to bring the offering, right? Remember those seven men who were traveling with him from the different regions? They could have delivered it to Jerusalem. He had other important things that needed to be done, like still sorting out some of the things of what's the difference between Christianity and Judaism, right? Okay, let's go on to the next one. Where have we met Agabus before? Oh, no, excuse me. Why do you think Luke mentions that Philip's four daughters prophesied? We could spend a lot of time discussing, you know, role of women in the church here in this one. But maybe it's best for us just, since he mentions it so in passing, to maybe come back to one of Luke's favorite themes as to why he would mention it. Joyce? Yeah, the prominence of women in the Christian church as compared to in the Old Testament times, right? That there is a place for women to prophesy to in the New Testament. If it doesn't, you know, go against God's teaching of the headship of men, you know, women are, as we practice it here at St. Mark's, you know, they even lead worship services at our women's retreat and things. Steve?
Another thing is that earlier, he had to be prophesy, you know, in the wrong way.
Oh, yeah. Good. Hadn't thought of that. He's probably contrasting that demon-possessed girl in Philippi who had been prophesying, really, this is the one, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they had to cast the demon out of her. Now, here are four women who are using the gift of prophecy in a good and proper way, and he wants to commend them in case anybody who's reading his book knows about Philip there in the city and knows about his four daughters. Good. And where have we met Agabus before? Why do you think he makes his prophecy together with a visual aid? Mr. Walker? Oh, thank you. Here's the sign-up sheet. Please sign the, circle the number next to your name or add yourself to the bottom of the list. Where have we heard of Agabus before? What's that?
Antioch.
In Antioch, right. Does anybody remember what he prophesied the previous time? Joyce?
He prophesied famine, and that was when they started doing destruction.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was back in chapter 11, I believe, where he prophesied that there would be a famine, and that's when they started doing collections for the believers in Jerusalem. At the time, we even talked about, well, why did the outlying churches support Jerusalem congregation? And we kind of theorized, we didn't know for sure, but maybe because they were more under the, what do you want to say, the closeness of the Jewish insiders, that maybe they made it difficult for the Christians there in Jerusalem, and so they begin to make these offerings. And it's interesting now that Paul is returning with an offering to Jerusalem, and Agabus again makes a prophecy. What was his visual aid that he used? Why do you think he would have used that? What was the visual aid, first of all? The belt, right? He tied himself up to show how Paul was going to be imprisoned. What are the purpose of visual aids? Why do pastors sometimes use them in the pulpit? Penny?
It makes a point, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, often they remember it if there's a visual aid. I used the example today of the one that I had when I was in first grade in Sunday school and the project that we did. I can still see it. In front of my mind's eye, because it was a visual thing that the teacher did to show us how the Red Sea divided. Often visual aids stick with you for a long time, right? And the last one on that page, why do you think there are so many warnings of the trouble facing Paul in Jerusalem? Consider verses 12 through 14. What is the purpose of opposite? This one's even deeper. more penetrating question. What is the purpose of opposition for all witnesses of Jesus? Can you feel the tension at this point in the narrative? How it's really building up. Everybody has this foreboding. The Spirit's revealed it to them that Paul is going to be imprisoned. He's going to suffer in Jerusalem. But Luke almost seems to go overboard with it. He keeps mentioning it. Why all these warnings? Steve.
No surprise. Yeah.
Now apply what Steve is saying to your own life as a Christian. What should be your reaction to any type of suffering that comes your way?
Why not?
Yeah. Why are we surprised? Why do we ask the question, why me, Lord? He's given the warnings in Scripture, right? Jesus said, anybody who's going to follow me has to take up his cross and follow me. We shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes our way. Just as it was not a surprise for Paul and the disciples then. Right.
I think the several warnings that he got and then he stops, he had before Jerusalem, as he's preparing to, as he gets there, it cements his focus on why he's going. He's not going to tell everybody how many Gentiles are now believers and all the things he's done and tell about his adventures. He's only going there to... because it's for God's glory and not his own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Suffering really gets you to focus on one thing, doesn't it? You can get the peripherals out of your mind. There was no other purpose for him to go to Jerusalem except to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to bear the cross, and to, as Brett said, and to give God all the glory. You know, he's not returning to the city as some great triumphant victor like they used to go back to Rome after having a great conquest and telling people, boy, you should see the hundreds, the thousands of Gentiles that have come to the faith. No, it's, I'm diminished and God is so great. That's anybody's purpose as a child of God, right? Dave?
It's also a chance for him to prepare.
Yeah. Yes, to prepare himself. These warnings come so that he's prepared through fasting, prayer, scripture study, and the encouragement of all the brothers and sisters who in each town are saying, Paul, we've heard about the suffering that you're facing. You know, if at all possible, avoid it. Don't go. So he's had a chance to internalize all of this and come up with an even firmer conviction. No, I must go. Right? Gwen?
I think also, too, it shows how humble he is because he was one of the main persecutors before.
Yeah.
And he was the head of the gang.
Oh, yeah.
Before. Now he's coming back as he's converted, and he's converted to the point that he's almost higher than most of the existing apostles.
Yeah. Yeah, that, can you imagine how that thought must have worked on Paul? I'm going into Jerusalem where we stone Stephen, and he has this foreboding that maybe he might even die in Jerusalem, never see the Ephesian elders again. I brought it all upon me, you know. I helped get them all fired up for persecuting these Christians, and now here I am coming as a Christian who has made these advancements, one of the apostles. I'm getting it. Gwen? Yeah, must have been. Okay, can we go to the next? Well, maybe, does anybody want to offer anything else on that very last question? What is the purpose of opposition for all witnesses of Jesus? I think Brett summed it up really well, right? That it's so that God gets all the glory. That I don't begin to think too much of myself. Okay, then let's go to the next sheet, part 28. Paul's arrival at Jerusalem. We're continuing in Acts 21, verse 17. Who was James? Who was the James that Paul and his companions went to when they arrived in Jerusalem? And why did they report their work to him? Which James was this? The brother of Jesus, right. It's not the famous James of Peter, James, and John. What had happened to him earlier in the book of Acts? Put to death with the sword, right? He was one of the first apostles to be killed for the faith. He's out of the picture. This is the James who is known as the brother of our Lord. Seems to be the one who wrote the book of James during Jesus' life. Did not believe in him. Did not really believe that he was the Messiah. But only later on came to faith in his own brother and then became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And why did Paul report to him all that had happened? Steve? Yeah, chain of command, right? You go back to your superior and you report what has happened. Okay? So it's partly just a sign of solidarity too, and unity, right? I am one with the believers in Jerusalem, and the leader there in that church, he's the person I should bring my report to. Okay? Let's go on to the next one. The question about the requirements of circumcision seem to have been resolved at the Jerusalem Council back in chapter 15. Do you remember that one? Why do questions about circumcision and the law of Moses again surface during this visit of Paul to Jerusalem? Did you catch what's going on here? You could almost get the impression that, well, did they forget about the whole thing, about how, saying that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? There's really a finer point that's addressed here. What is it? See?
It's their conviction of Judaism versus religion. To be a Jew, it's a religion, it's a race, yeah. It's a culture, and it's a number of things. And then we're stopping to change the religion, not the culture and the history.
Okay. That's a good way of saying it. What's really the accusation here against Paul? Who do they claim is he forbidding from circumcising their sons? The Jews. Do you see the distinction here? The previous time he had had this conclave in Jerusalem with James, the question had been raised, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? It was completely resolved. It's reflected in this chapter, in the discussion. We resolved to say, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but they do have, what was it, four requirements of staying away from the meat with blood in. That's going to turn off their Jewish fellow believers, and stay away from the sexual immorality, all these different things. But now the question is, does Paul also say to the Jews, stop circumcising your children? That's what's at issue in this particular confrontation that's going on. Have we had any inklings of what Paul's approach to this question would have been? Can you think of anything in the last missionary journey or so where he's still observing things that the Jews did?
Didn't Paul have one of his people along when they were going back someplace get circumcised?
He did, right? So
to
that
show the tradition in the...
Yeah. Anybody remember who that person was? He did circumcise somebody.
Timothy,
remember? Because Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek, and there could be some question raised. Well, he was a Jew from birth. Why wasn't he circumcised back then? Paul says we're going to avoid that question completely, so we're going to have Timothy, even though he's an adult man at this time, we're going to have him circumcised. Can you think of any others where he obeys the law of Moses, I mean, beyond the Ten Commandments? Remember shaving his head in Corinth when he had made that vow, and when the period of vow was over, he shaved his head like they would in the law of Moses. That was not something Paul needed to do anymore. Jesus had come, had fulfilled all of those foreshadowings of that were there in the law of Moses. It was not necessary to do it. So what would really be the proper answer to the question, should Jewish Christians continue to circumcise their children? If a Jewish person came to you today with that question, is it God's will that I, as a Jewish Christian, circumcise my children in the ceremonial way, or should I not? What is the proper answer to that question now that we live in the New Testament? Ray?
Circumcision was an Old Testament covenant. Mm-hmm. And when Christ came, that covenant was broken.
Yeah, That's a good answer, right? That was part of the old covenant. Christ has come. That covenant is no longer in effect. What if the person said, well, what about just for sentimental reasons? You know, that it's the sign of being a Jew. I'm going to have it done. Steve.
Your mom is the understanding that it's not a requirement to get to heaven. It's on faith only if you are saved.
Exactly.
And if you're just doing it for sentimental reasons, that's adiaphora at that point.
Exactly. Circumcising today is adiaphora. Boys tend to be circumcised, if they're circumcised at all, because certain doctors feel for health reasons. It's the danger would be if somebody said, you have to believe in Jesus as your Savior and be circumcised, then they would be undercutting the main teaching of the Bible, right? That we're saved by grace alone, and then we'd want to avoid it and not do it. But if there's any other reasons for doing it that help the family to remember the Old Testament foreshadowings, it's a perfectly fine thing to do. It would be like the time we had a Passover Seder meal here a few years ago, where we had Dr. Lorenz come in and do the whole meal for us. We weren't saying, okay, we're going to go back to the Old Testament covenant where everything had to be done by sacrifices. We were just saying this is going to enrich our knowledge about Old Testament history, and so we're going to do it. Right? That's the answer to the question. And the last one in that section. Study up on the purification rites that followed a vow. Why did Paul participate in these four men's purification rites? Because here there were four men, and he's asked specifically to participate in their purification rites to show that, no, he still says you can do, if you understand it properly, you can do the Old Testament ceremonies. Why? Or what were some of those purification rites? What did they have to do?
Abstain from alcohol, does that mean?
Okay, yep. If you were doing the Nazarite vow, that would be one thing. The abstaining from alcohol. Any other things? I don't know if that had to do specifically with the purification rites, but... Steve? Exactly.
Sacrifice has been done by Jesus. Mm-hmm. So there are a few rules to live by maybe. Mm-hmm. If you were a Christian, you know, if it's that important.
Yeah. They always involve sacrifices. I think the footnote said something like when you had one of those purifications, you know, because you were unclean for some reason, you had to offer, what was it again? It was quite a few animals. Eight pigeons and four lambs. That must have been for the Nazarite vow, yeah, because that's what number six is about, right? I mean, that's, you know, some expense to buy two lambs. Eight pigeons probably didn't sell for that much. But Paul, you know, coming into town, you know, he obviously doesn't have his own farm where he grows lambs, so he's going to have to go out and buy these, and he does it. He participates in the purification rites, right? That's important for us to understand because later on this whole uproar is going to happen because supposedly he did something, he brought Greeks into the temple in an area where the Greeks weren't supposed to go in, right? And what Luke is trying to tell us in great detail is, look, Paul was going through all the steps that were necessary to keep these Jewish people happy, right? He could have stood up and said, like Steve said, we don't have to make any sacrifices anymore. Jesus has made the sacrifice. But he thinks he's still doing something good and proper by participating in the purification rites. Exactly. That's what I wanted you to see there. Paul arrested. Why do you think the suspicion and the animosity against Paul was so great among the people of Jerusalem? Steve? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. He is perceived as bringing about a change. This is a whole different religion. He's painstakingly gone through it with them on numerous occasions, trying to show how the way... Did you notice how the word the way keeps coming up more and more at this section? That the way really is the same way of salvation that was laid out in the Old Testament. But they're very suspicious. No, these are all changes. These are new things that Paul is teaching. And that's why they have the suspicion and animosity. Last one. Why do you think the Roman commander arrested Paul rather than those who were trying to kill him? As I read that section, I just screamed out. My American ears just heard, and my American mouth wanted to say, this is unjust. Why do you think, when the other people are starting the riot, that the commander arrests Paul? Dave. A whole crowd under control. Let's nab the guy that they're mad at, and then they'll... Because remember, the Romans are just there to keep peace. So it's not like in our 21st century world where we're concerned about everybody's civil rights, right? Romans don't care about Jewish people's rights back then. The Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, none of those have been written yet, right? So it's a whole different way of looking at things. Okay, I think that's as much as we can share for today. Notice, pick up part 25. I am probably going to skip over, because we've got to cover chapters basically 23 and 24 next time. And I don't think there's anything really big. Luke is getting very detail-oriented at this time, and he's giving us all the ins and outs of why did they arrest Paul in Jerusalem. And I think we've established it already. The Jews are just super critical of Paul, and they're going to get him in trouble no matter what, and he does end up getting arrested. So we'll pick it up next week, August 7th, at Acts 22, verse 30. Thank you.